set up here. The message of Christianity is called the gospel. The message of Christianity is called the gospel. And this part of the Bible that we're looking at today is one of the great summaries of the gospel. It's one of the great summaries. Now, summaries are great, aren't they? Summaries are very helpful because they lay out the main points for you. They show you how the points fit together. They're a great way of learning all of this. They make it clear. And what we really have in 1 Corinthians here is almost a creed. A creed that we may say in church. It's one of those types of summary statements that we have here. Now, if you're a Christian and you want to grow in your faith, then sections of scripture like this are a great place to study in detail and to learn from. If you're not a Christian, then this part of the Bible is great for you because it's going to tell you what it is that Christians believe and why you should believe it too. I've been talking about Christian belief, Christian faith, and I need to acknowledge that in our culture, there's a popular view that what you believe doesn't matter. You can believe anything. You can believe whatever you want to. And that's a common view in our culture. Now, this idea that you can believe anything and it doesn't matter, it sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds right until you start thinking about it and asking some questions. It may be true for trivial matters in life that you can believe whatever you like, but for more serious issues, it's not true. So if you believe that life is about looking after number one, that will have effects. That will have an impact on those around you. If you believe that one race is superior to another race, if that's your belief, then that belief matters, doesn't it? If you believe that rules are meant to be broken, well, that belief will matter. If you're a Marxist and you want to smash the capitalist system, that's your belief. Well, that's going to have an impact, isn't it? You see, beliefs matter, and your beliefs about God matter. If you believe that there is no God, that there is no judgment, there's no creator, humans are simply animals that are here for no reason at all, then that's going to have a significant impact on how you live your life. Beliefs about God matter. If you believe that there is a God and that God has spoken and acted in this world, well, then that will have an impact on your life. You see, what you believe about God matters. And this is where the gospel comes into it, because the gospel is about what God has done for us, and it matters. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now look at what Paul's saying here. He's saying the gospel is what you need to take your stand on. It's what you need to hold firmly to. If you don't believe this, then you've believed in vain. And it's of first importance. What he's saying there is that it matters, doesn't it? He's saying that what you believe matters. So what is the Christian gospel then? What is this message? Well, that's what Paul goes on to explain. Look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the first part of the Christian gospel. Now, what does this mean? Well, he talks about the scriptures here. Now, what are the scriptures? Well, I need to explain a little bit about the Bible. Most of the Bible was written before Jesus came. It's what Christians call the Old Testament part of the Bible. Now, the Bible itself is not one book. It is many books from many prophets over about a 1500-year period. It's written in different languages from different locations. It's an amazing book. In those scriptures that were before Jesus, they speak about God's plans for the future, and God reveals his plans for the future. And this is what Paul is speaking about here when he says that Christ died according to the scriptures. Now, there are three aspects of according to the scriptures that I want to look at. The first is that there are specific prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus about what Jesus would do. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. If you're not sure how to find that, ask the person beside you. Isaiah 53. And I will read verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Again, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus, and it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." Down at verse 11, "After the suffering of his soul," it's speaking about the servant of the Lord who will come in the future. It says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So you see, that's a very specific prophecy, isn't it? That there will be the servant of the Lord who dies as a substitute for others, who dies in their place and takes their judgment. The Old Testament, though, the scriptures before Jesus, not only have specific references like that, it also has patterns that it establishes, patterns of how God saves his people. So hopefully you know the story of Joseph and how Joseph ended up saving God's people in Egypt from the famine. So let's think about Joseph's life. Well, we see Joseph, when he was young, was promised glory. God gave him a vision of his parents and his brothers bowing down before him. When he told this to his brothers, they were envious of him. They were envious of him, and they, first of all, were going to kill him, but then sold him into slavery. When he's in slavery, he suffers. He's sold. He is then made a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, but he is innocent. But even though he is innocent and doesn't give in to her requests, he's then put into prison. And so he's the innocent one who suffers. But then he enters into his glory and sits at Pharaoh's right hand, bringing salvation to God's people. It's the same when we think about King David. King David was given a promise by the prophet Samuel that he would be the king of God's kingdom, that he would rule over God's people as the Messiah. David receives this promise, and what does the current king, Saul, do? Well, Saul is envious. He is envious of David and tries to kill David. He kills some of David's friends, but David escapes. David, though, is innocent throughout all of this. He's given two opportunities in which he could kill Saul, but he doesn't take any of them because he will not grasp out at the kingdom of God. And so he is the righteous servant of the Lord who suffers, but then in time enters into his kingdom as the Messiah over God's kingdom. So that's another way that the kingdom of that we see the patterns. We also see it with Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? The Persian king says to Daniel, you're going to sit at my right hand and be in charge of the entire Persian Empire. You'll be second only to me. When the other royal officials hear about this, they are filled with envy. And so they make laws and they get Daniel, who is innocent, thrown into the lion's den. And so Daniel has his time of suffering, even though he is innocent. But then Daniel is lifted out of the lion's den and then enters into his glory. So I hope you can see that pattern that is throughout God's saviors throughout the Old Testament. They are given a promise of glory. They are envied by those around them. They suffer. They are innocent. And then they enter into their glory. And of course, that's what happens to Jesus, isn't it? He comes and tells people who he is. They are envious of him. He suffers, but he is innocent. And then he enters into his glory in his resurrection. So that's the second way that the Old Testament prepares the way for Jesus. The third way that it prepares the ways for Jesus is that it gives us the concepts, the words and the ideas to understand him. Now, in this case, when it comes to the death of Jesus, it gives us the concepts of the sacrificial system. That is, the nation of Israel, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll see there are significant parts of it which describe how to offer sacrifices, sacrifices for sin, so that your sin may be paid for, so that you may approach God's presence. And it's those ideas, those concepts of sacrifice, which are then picked up in the New Testament to explain Jesus' death on the cross for us. And so that's how we understand Jesus' death. We're not to understand Jesus' death in terms of politics, that it was a political struggle between Rome and the Jews, and we understand Jesus' death in terms of politics. No, that's not how we understand Jesus' death. We understand them in terms of the scriptures. Jesus' death wasn't just a defeat. He was a teacher who taught the wrong thing and he just got killed. No. We're to understand Jesus' death in terms of the scriptures. Now, the reason I've gone through those is I want you to see that the way the scriptures prepare us for the death of Jesus is not just a verse here or a verse there. It's the whole thing. It's all the stories. All of these things are laying foundation after foundation, concepts and patterns and specific expectations, so that when Jesus comes and he dies for us, we can understand him. Now, of course, the main point of all this is that Jesus actually has died for your sins, according to the scriptures. God has fulfilled his plans to save his people by sending his son. And so I want to ask you, have you had your sins forgiven? Have you come to Jesus and put your trust in him? Have you said, thank you, God, for sending Jesus so that I can be forgiven? Because that is what God has done for us. And this is the gospel message that we're to put our faith in. Look at verse 2. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. You see, you can believe in vain if you believe the wrong things. If you think that you're good enough and you don't need Jesus to die for your sins, if that's what you believe, you've believed in vain. If you think, well, my parents are good Christians, I don't really need to do this myself, well, you've believed in vain because you do need Jesus to die for your sins. If you're Christians or parents, there comes a time when you need to make that faith your own. Now, let's move on to verse 4, where he says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So it's also Jesus' resurrection that we're to understand according to the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to go through all the same detail with the resurrection as I did for the death of Jesus. You know, we could look at Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, which speak about the Messiah King and how God will not abandon him to the grave, but that God will raise him up for his kingdom. We've already seen in Isaiah 53, verse 11, how it speaks of the servant of the Lord being raised to life there. The point I want to look at, though, with the resurrection is, what actually is the resurrection? What does the resurrection mean? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the story of the Bible. You see, God made us so that we could share in his kingdom. God made us so that we would dwell with him, that he would be our people, he would be our God, and we would be his people, and we would have that intimate relationship of dwelling with him, that we would have God's presence. But sin has resulted in humanity losing the presence of God, losing the kingdom of God. And so now, instead of enjoying life with God, we live in a world of death. We live in a world of sin. And so God has promised that he will bring his kingdom. He will restore his kingdom in what's called the kingdom of God. But this kingdom is going to be different. It's not going to be a kingdom where people die. It's not going to be a kingdom where people sin. It will be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. It'll be a kingdom where God's people are resurrected to share and live with him forever. It'll be the resurrection kingdom. It's what we often use the word heaven to describe. The Bible doesn't often use the word heaven. It talks about God's resurrected kingdom. Now, the point is that it's the king who will bring this resurrected kingdom. And it is Jesus' resurrection that brings about heaven. It's Jesus' resurrection that brings about the resurrection kingdom of God. Are you a member of this kingdom? Are you a member of this? Can you say, I am a Christian? I am a Christian. I am a member of Christ. I am a member of his kingdom. The way you do that is by saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is my King. That's how you enter his kingdom. By bowing the knee to Jesus, by confessing that he is your Lord and obeying him. He's the one who died for you. He's the one you are to serve as Lord. Jesus is alive. He is our living King. He is the source of our life. His resurrection life is the life that we ourselves will share in. This is our future as Christians, to share in God's resurrected kingdom. This is our hope when we have difficulties and problems in this world, as we suffer from a whole range of things in this world, we can look forward to the fact that one day we will share in God's kingdom. Back in verse 1, Paul said that we are to take our stand on this gospel message. He said in verse 3 that it is of first importance, that these facts about Jesus, his death according to the scriptures, his resurrection according to the scriptures, are what we're to take our stand on as Christians and are of first importance. Now, I don't like arguing. I don't like arguing with people. I don't like disagreeing with people. But sometimes you have to. If there's a problem, then sometimes you need to deal with it by working it through, by arguing about it. It's no use appeasing people and letting them push you around. Sometimes you have to argue about things. So when should Christians argue? When should Christians argue? Come back to the left to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Look at what Paul says here. We'll look at verse 1 and then 6. He says, "Except him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." Then down to verse 5 and 6. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You see, there are matters in Christianity where we're not to go arguing about them. Each person is to have their own decision according to their own conscience before God. So there are some parts in Christianity where we're not to argue about things and make a big deal over them. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in in 1 Corinthians 15, is it? What Paul says here is what we are to take a stand on as Christians. It's what we're to treat as of first importance. This is something that we actually are meant to get right. As Christians, we're meant to understand the gospel properly. Now, this gospel that he's been speaking about, How do we know that these things from the Old Testament were really fulfilled in Jesus? Okay, we've had a look and seen that, yes, God promises his servant to come to die for our sins. And yes, he will be a sacrifice for sins. And yes, there's the promise of the coming kingdom and the king who will bring the resurrection. But how do we actually know that it's Jesus? Well, have a look at verses 5 to 8. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me as one abnormally born. Jesus, when he was resurrected, appeared to people. He appeared to people, he appeared to people, he appeared to people. Paul uses the word appeared 4 times there. He appeared to Peter, one of his main disciples. He appeared publicly to the 12. He appeared publicly to more than 500 at one time. It says he appeared to James, who's most likely James, Jesus' brother. Then he appears to all the apostles. And then lastly to Paul. You know, Jesus appeared to a lot more people than any of us here can ever know. We'll know in glory, but we don't know now. We know some from what we read in the Bible, but from what we read here, there was a lot more people that Jesus commissioned and appeared to after his resurrection and sent out with the gospel message. There were hundreds that he sent out. Jesus is alive. Our Lord is alive. And we have the eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitnesses of public events to confirm this. And this is actually what the second part of the Bible is about. You see, most of the Bible was written before Jesus, but when Jesus came, that led to an explosion of new scripture being written. As those people who were with Jesus and who were his eyewitnesses wrote up the accounts of his life, and they gave testimony to what he did, and they told people how to live for the gospel. And this is what we call the New Testament part of the Bible. Now, at this point, I just want to take a moment to talk about faith and putting our faith in this gospel message, putting our faith in what God has done for us. Because often when people hear that word faith, they think something quite different to what Christians believe. I've heard many people say that faith is what you have when you have no evidence. Faith is what you have when you have no evidence. And that I prefer to be scientific, and science is based on faith. So science is based on evidence, and Christianity is based on faith. That is what you have when you have no evidence. But I hope you can see here, that's not what Christians mean by faith. That's not what we mean by faith. We as Christians have evidence for what we believe. We have prophecies about Jesus hundreds of years before he came that we can see were fulfilled in him. We have multiple witnesses to these public events, witnesses to the miracles and the powers that Jesus displayed, witnesses to his death on the cross, witnesses to his resurrection. Not just one witness telling us something, but multiple witnesses within the New Testament itself. Peter, James, Paul, all testifying to these things. So please do not assume that all religions are the same, right? Because some religions are actually just based on one person, one witness. So Buddhism, Buddha, the founder of Islam, had a personal experience of enlightenment. He had a personal experience of enlightenment. And his teaching, others felt, was enlightened, and they've passed it on. But it's one man's testimony to what happened to him. Or take Islam. In Islam, Muhammad has private revelations that he claims come from God. The Quran does not contain any of the books in the Bible in it. It is just Muhammad, and what Muhammad said came from God. Islam is completely the witness of one man. And it's interesting that Muhammad actually says that that he is foretold in the Bible. You can read that in Surah 7, verse 157, where he says that the gospel and Jesus foretell his coming. Now, when Christians have tried to look for Muhammad in the Bible, we haven't found him there. The reference that Muslims give us is John 14, verse 6, which is where Jesus foretells the coming of the Holy Spirit and that he would give the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Muslims say, well, that's Muhammad. And Christians say, well, no, that's the Holy Spirit. In fact, some Muslims have even gone further. While the Quran claims that Muhammad's foretold in the earlier books, Muslims have found that hard to find those references, and so some Muslim leaders have actually rewritten the Bible. This is called the Gospel of Barnabas, and you can get this at basically any Islamic bookshop. And so what Muslims have done here is, there's another one called the Gospel According to Islam as well. Muslims have rewritten the Bible so that Muhammad is foretold by Jesus. Now, isn't it great as Christians that we haven't had to rewrite the Old Testament? You just take that for granted, don't you? You just take it for granted that Jesus is foretold in Isaiah 53, that the concepts of the sacrifices are all spread out for us, that God's Saviour always is given the promise, is envied, suffers, is innocent, and then is raised to glory. You just take all that and say, well, of course. But let me tell you, do not say of course. Because Muhammad is one of the world's major figures in religion, isn't he? You don't get much bigger than Muhammad. You've got Jesus, but Muhammad's right there. And when Muhammad tried to fulfill prophecy, he failed. He failed. And so Muslims have to rewrite the Bible in order to have Muhammad being foretold in the Bible. And Islam itself is just based on this one testimony of one man. Please do not think that all religions are the same. We have evidence for the Christian religion, for Jesus, which no other religion has for theirs. So let's finish up now, verses 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes of himself, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed." You know, the Apostle Paul was a hard worker. It's by the grace of God, but he worked hard. He planted churches all over the Mediterranean region. In fact, we don't even know how many he planted. He preached the gospel in great difficulty. He wrote letters and labored hard at writing letters that we have for the Bible. He was a hard-working apostle. He worked hard in teaching the gospel for us and making sure we could get it. You should work hard at learning the gospel, shouldn't you? If that's what the apostle's done for us, what should you do? You should learn hard. You should work hard at learning it. You should work hard at learning it. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we can just have assumptions. Assumptions about the Christians around us. We can think, well, this person's been a Christian for a while. They must know how to pray. They actually may not know how to pray. They may never have learned. Or this person's been a Christian for a while. They must be reading the Bible regularly. They know how to read the Bible. They may not have learned how to read the Bible. They may not be reading the Bible regularly. Oh, this person's a Christian, so they're living a holy life. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but you need to learn it, don't you? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't need to learn things. We need to learn the gospel. You need to learn the gospel. Here is a great summary that would benefit you greatly to take some time to study it in depth, because the gospel is amazing. And as I've tried to point out tonight, please do not take it for granted. It is amazing how God has spoken to us, how for hundreds of years he prepared the way for the coming of Jesus, how he explains the death of Jesus when Jesus comes to us, how there are these multiple testimonies to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, how God has spoken to us and acted for us, how this gospel brings the message for our forgiveness, how this gospel brings the message of our life and our resurrected life. Brothers and sisters, stand on this message. Stand on this gospel. Hold firmly to it, because this is how we are saved. This is what God has done for us. This is the great message about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.